to get that out of the way so that we're not distracted by wondering who this guy is up here. I came to Christ in California. It was through the ministry of a young pastor who was funny and brilliant and wonderful in every way. His name was John MacArthur. And he was at Hume Lake Camp that summer, and he led me to Christ. I graduated from Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary, and while I was there, the chairman of the board was a man by the name of Billy Graham, who signed my diploma. I was ordained in the Evangelical Covenant Church. Got any Covenanters here? There's a couple. Okay. My family. There you go. And I pastored First Covenant Church downtown for more than 18 years. So I guess what that all means is that I'm an evangelical. John asked me to speak, and he told me that he was going to be starting a series on stewardship, which in non-pastor language means money. And he said that I could do anything I want. So I think what I'm going to do is I'm going to talk about something that's really, really close to money, but it's not so much money, it's the broader scope of things. We're going to look at what Jesus has to say about worry. And the passage he talks about worry in is immediately following what he says about money. Now, here's the thing. Preaching about worry is a tricky thing, and I'm going to read the passage here in a minute, so you don't have to worry that I'm skipping something. But preaching about worry is tricky because it requires a prerequisite. You see, not everyone is equipped to avoid worry. In fact, telling some folks not to worry is illogical because worry is all they have. You see, worry is the negative aspect of wishful thinking. And without God, worry and wishful thinking is all there is. Because without God, no one is in control except you. And you are living in a very uncertain and out of control world. So, worry means that if we're going to deal with it, and deal with it well, maybe even deal with it finally, we must have a relationship with God. And it can't just be any God. It has to be this God. I wrote a list years ago, and it was just a scrawl. And I listed just attributes of God. And the reason I was writing that down was because it wasn't a list of things that I learned about God. It wasn't a list of things that I thought were important. It was a list of things that must be true of any God worth believing in. And I left it at home. Sorry. I knew I was going to forget something, and that was an important piece. But it consisted of things like eternity. God must be eternal. God must be communicative. God must be faithful and just and true. God must be good in his character. God must be for us. God must be, check this one out, willing to do that which he requires of us. God must be the kind of God who would never ask us to do something he would not do himself. And I didn't say not willing to do himself, I said not do himself. He must actually do it. And God must be absolutely incomprehensible. And that incomprehensible piece helps me a great deal because that's where the theology of the Trinity actually makes the most sense in all of our theology. Because it's completely and utterly incomprehensible. We have never heard a good explanation of how God can be one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's incomprehensible. We'll never get there. Our brains just can't go there. But we can experience it. And we can know it in the depth of our being. We can know it in ways that we can't know almost anything else. We know it to be true. And so it must be this God. And if we don't have that relationship with God, then we are invited to be the one that initiates it. You see, here's the thing. I heard there's a Christian comedian out there. He's a very funny guy, but he always does this, and I love it. I just think it's so wonderful. He says, we're like a house, and God will not break into your house. He will not break into your house, but he'll come if you invite him. And, you know, all good church folks have heard about the sinner's prayer or the believer's prayer or something, and it's kind of formulaic, and I did that one time, and there's nothing wrong with that. But I think it can be even more simple than that, because I've known people that have come to faith in Jesus Christ by something like, God, if you're there, show me, prove it to me. And then they started watching, and they were serious about watching. And God showed them who he was. Or maybe it's, a relationship with God is going to require surrender because he's bigger than we are. Maybe it's just, Lord, you know, I'm trying to make it here with all of this world and everything I'm doing, and I give up. I just give up. Help. Or maybe that's all it is. God, help. And if we're serious about that and we'll follow up on it and not just say, oh, he helped me, now I can go off and live my own life again. But we start saying, whoa, he helped me. That means he's there. That means he cares. That means he's good. That means he's powerful. And we start paying attention to that and we start exploring it. And the next thing you know, life turns into something we never expected. And it's wonderful. And it's rich. And it's deep. So to address worry, that's where we have to start. We have to start with this God who loves you more than you can possibly know. Well, now to our study of worry. Let me read the passage, and then I'm going to ask a question. The passage is, you got to pardon me here, the one thing that I'm not used to, because I haven't preached for a while, I knew I was going to fumble with stuff, is that my eyes were better back then, and I didn't need the glasses so badly, so I have to fumble with my glasses. Thank you for putting up with me. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 34, it says this, therefore I tell you, this is Jesus speaking, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow. They do not labor or spin, yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. So here's the first question. The first question is, why do we worry? And I'm going to give you the answer. The answer is really simple. We worry because we're told to. We worry because we are told to. Every ad we see, every magazine we read, every catalog we peruse, every TV show we watch is telling us that we need to worry about stuff. And I mean stuff as in stuff. I love stuff, by the way. I have a lot of stuff. I didn't used to worry so much. Now I kind of worry. I'm trying to hold things loosely, you know, but the more stuff you have, the more you worry. And if you don't have stuff, then you have to worry about insurance. And if you don't have insurance, then you have to worry about getting enough money to buy insurance. And there's just, I mean, we're just being told all the time, there's a lot to worry about. And we are encouraged to worry. This room, this place, this pulpit, this God is where we learn something different. So we are taught by all of these things that, you know, we need the latest drone or phone or loan. We always need more. And now we have other worries, health care, loved ones, deadlines, etc. Things at work that seem overwhelming tasks, and we're wondering if we can do it. But the media that we are saturated with is teaching us to deal with these things and concerns, and it starts with worry. Well, Jesus knew and knows that worry is a big deal. It's a big issue for us, and so he addresses it head on. And so Matthew 6:25-34 gives us this beautiful picture of how we can avoid worry. And it's a tough thing, but we can find freedom there. So he starts by saying, consider the birds. God feeds the birds. You ever thought about that? How does God feed the birds? Well, we have robins that come to our house, and God puts worms in the grass. There's worms under the soil, and the robin comes along, and he's pecking along, and then he goes. And he sees that worm, and boom, he grabs it. First thing they do is cut it in half, so it's manageable. And then they either eat it, or they take it to their young. And the baby sometimes comes along, and he's squawking, saying, Mom, get me a worm. Mom, get me a worm. And sure enough, she goes and gets him one. And the whole time she's saying, this is going to be your job pretty soon. That's what happens with robins. But God gives seeds from the plants. God gives nectar from the flowers. God gives carrion by the side of the road and everywhere for the birds. But the birds have to do the work. You know, that theology that says, I don't have to worry about it because God's going to take care of me. You've got to be careful of that theology. That theology can kill you. And so we do the work, or if we see the sign, we go to the doctor. Or if, you know, the emergency happens, we run. We don't just sit there and say, yeah, God's sovereign, he'll take care of me. We do something because God's doing something. God is active as well. So we see that God helps the birds by way of providing food, but they have to do the work to get the food. They have to hunt, they have to gather, they have to do all those things. Well, then he goes on and he talks about the flowers. So the second question is, how does God clothe the flowers? And that's where the analogy breaks down. Because you'll never look over and see a flower putting its clothes on. I mean, you know, we could talk about spring and all that stuff, but the analogy really is different here. And we need to get that through our minds, because I think Jesus is doing something that's wonderful and much more specific to us and to worrying than we read in this passage. It's not just about clothes that we put on. Because you see, flowers don't put on clothes. They grow. And as they grow and become full-fledged flowers, their beauty is innate. It's inherent in them. The lily is a lily, and it's beautiful in its own way. And the pansies are beautiful in their own way. And it's inherent to them. That's what a pansy is. It looks like this. And the lily looks like this. It's inherent, it's innate. And so we have to deal with that as we look at this passage. How do we understand our inherent and innate beauty? And we know that it doesn't have anything to do with walking around unclothed, because God made the very first set of clothes. So God wants us to be clothed. So that's all part of this too. But that other little piece where the analogy breaks down is interesting, because we don't just carry ourselves with clothing. We carry ourselves in a certain way. I'm going to show you some ways. There's this way. And there's this way. You know? Have you ever walked down the street and seen a man with striking features? Or a woman with beautiful face? And you walk away shaking your head and kind of praying for him under your breath? I do that all the time. Because I see someone that's just, their features are just spectacular. They could be a movie star tomorrow. But I look at it and I go, if I'm not mistaken, that's depression. I look at her and I say, oh man, I don't know what happened, Lord, but she's angry. Help her. Bless her. You ever heard the word countenance? That's what that is. Countenance is that expression that we carry. And we carry it with our shoulders. We carry it with our body. I do that at work all the time. I work at a retirement facility over in Coeur d'Alene. And now they've put cameras everywhere. And I'm like, you know? But when I'm walking, sometimes I'm walking down the hall and I'm just, you know, like that. And I think, no. And I pull my shoulders back and I walk more erect and I kind of try and get a little bit of a smile on my face, because when somebody comes out of their room, I want to be able to respond with something that's positive and helpful. You know, people are infirmed and they're using their walkers and all the stuff and they need a cheerful source. And so my countenance is important where I work. So how do we achieve that? Well, you know, kind of like me walking in front of the cameras, we can kind of put it on. And that's a helpful thing sometimes. But the best part is when it's coming from within, just like the lilies and the pansies and the roses. When it's coming from within, it's going to be there. And people just know you to be a delightful person. You're always smiling, you're always cheerful, you're always blessing, you're always deeply concerned, you're always available. All of those things are part of a countenance that we can carry. And so the question becomes, how do we get to that point? Well, as we look at all of these things, by the way, I did want to back up to verse 27. I love Dale Bruner, who used to be a professor here at Whitworth College, wrote probably, well, in my estimation, it's the best commentary on Matthew I've ever read. And he deals with verse 27 this way. He says, let me see where it is here. He says one sentence about verse 27, which is the verse that says, who of you by worry can add a single hour to his life? And he says this must have been said tongue in cheek, for the fact of the matter is that anxiety shortens life. Enough said. That's just a true statement. So then Jesus goes on to give the solution. He talks about Solomon and all of his glory, and the flowers are prettier than that. And he says, oh, you of little faith, so do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? And I think the reason he talks about these things back then is because they didn't have cell phones. They really were worried about what they were going to eat. That's why all these crowds always followed Jesus, because he kept feeding them. And it's like, wow, you know, I'm so worn out from working for my food. And this man's giving us food for free. And it was a real deal back then. But Jesus says, even you who struggle with that, don't go there. Don't worry about those things. And he says, for the pagans run after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. We're getting awful close to the answer here, aren't we? But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Now, that incredibly important passage that starts with, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, the question we have to ask there is, what does that look like? What does it look like to take a broad statement like that to seek God's kingdom and his righteousness first? What does that look like? Does that mean I can't own a cell phone? I don't think so. Does it mean I can't make it, the thing that changes my countenance? Yeah, probably. But I think we have a great example of that over in Acts chapter 16. In Acts chapter 16, I'm going to give you the story and you can read it on your own. Paul and Silas are in Philippi. They're ministering. There's this gal that keeps walking around actually bothering them and becomes rather annoying. What she's saying is, these are men sent from the one true God and they want you to believe in the one true God. And she's saying a true thing, but she's saying it by way of a spirit of divination, and it's just this wrong thing going on, even though she's saying something that's true. And so Paul finally says, come out of her. And that spirit of divination leaves her. And the men that have been controlling her and making money by way of her get mad. They incite a riot against Paul and Silas. The crowd rises up against them. The magistrates come, beat them, and then throw them in prison. The whole thing is completely and utterly unjust. It is so unjust that when they come to the point where they say, release those men, Paul says, oh, no. Not so easy. I'm a Roman citizen, and it's illegal to beat a Roman citizen. So you come, and you escort me out of town. Besides, I want to show you where the church is meeting so that you don't bother them. I think that's what was going on there. Very unjust circumstance. And so he and Silas are there. They were in stocks, which probably means that their feet were up off the ground somehow in stocks, and their raw backs were on the hard, stony floor. And that seems like a wonderful time to worry. How did this happen? Well, lots of questions to ask. What's going to happen next? What do we do about this? Will we ever get due process? There's just all kinds of concerns. But what do we see Paul and Silas doing? They're praying and singing hymns. Key phrase, and the prisoners are listening. You see, Paul is not worried. It says here, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Paul is not worried about his plight. He sees an opportunity. He says, hey, brother, to Silas, God's got this. Let's sing something. So let's talk a little bit about the posture of worry. The posture of worry is this. You've got something. You've got something in your life, and you are hanging on to it for everything you're worth, and you are worried, and you're like, what am I going to do? What am I going to do about my money situation? What am I going to do about my child? What am I going to do about the doctor's diagnosis? and we're hanging on to that thing for everything we're worth, and we're scared. And it's a very, very difficult thing, but that is the posture of worry. And the danger of that is that this posture of worry, where we're just hanging on to it for everything and we're so afraid of losing that battle, whatever it is, that that can sometimes turn into this, where we shake our fist at God in anger and we're frustrated and we don't get it and we don't understand, and all that language about seeking His kingdom first is eclipsed by this posture right here. We're just hanging on to that thing that's got a grip on our lives, and we worry. But what Paul is doing in Acts chapter 16 is he's going like this. Lord, here's my situation, and I'm praying here. And as I was praying, I kind of started noticing that these guys are watching me. Lord, this wouldn't be my inauguration into prison ministry, would it? But he's got his hand like this. Now, here's the difficulty we have with this posture, because this is the posture of faith. This is the posture of faith. You know, we think that the posture of faith is to be on our knees, but we can be on our knees and just holding and worrying, and you know. But this is the posture of faith, where we take that thing and we say, Lord, here it is. And the thing that's so difficult about it is that God doesn't care what's in our hands. He doesn't want that thing. Maybe it's a sin you want to give up, and you finally got to the point where you're just, here, take it. And God says, no, you can hang on to that. But I sure like what you're doing there. Keep that hand open. That's what I'm interested in. Can you live that way? That's his invitation. The posture of an open hand has helped me tremendously as I think about my stance before the Lord and the things that I worry about. It's a posture that says, God's got this, and I trust Him. I trust Him to reveal His goodness and His wisdom and His will in all of this, no matter how hard it is. And you know, the best example we have of that is Paul once again. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, it says this. Where'd those glasses go? To keep me from becoming conceited, because he's just named all of these ecstatic experiences he's had. He says, to keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecution, in difficulties, for when I am weak, then I am strong. And what Paul is doing there is he is saying, I have learned to live with that open-handed posture. I have learned to live this way because God's got this, and He's trustworthy, and He's good. And I don't know what kind of blessing is going to come from this, but it's going to be a blessing. You see, God is interested in our posture. And as we hold that posture, we have good news to share. The good news that Paul preaches here with his own example is that we don't need more. And that the good news of the gospel is not only for the rich and successful and healthy, but it's for all of us. God's got this. Keep your heart in an open-handed position. Open to the blessings of God, and open to being a blessing for others. Amen. Let us pray. Lord our God, we thank you for your goodness and your grace, for all that you are, and that you, in your power, in your perfection, are one who will always support us and help us. And Lord, you know that we're going to worry. You've told us in a number of ways, don't be anxious for anything, but with prayer and supplication, to make our requests be known to God with thanksgiving. So thank you for that, Lord. Remind us of these things. Remind us that worry and anxiety is really a destructive thing, and we don't need to go there. We can trust you, and that you are good, that your grace is sufficient, and that if we are going through something that's difficult and it's extended and we've been there with our hearts open to you and your will, then there's a reason for it, and you're going to reveal that to us in good time. Bless us to be faithful to you in all of that, we pray. Amen.